Our sermon text today will be John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. Before we take that reading, we will pray and seek the Lord's blessing upon his word. So if you'd bow your heads and join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we seek now to worship you by hearing from your word, we ask that you would prepare our hearts for your word, and that we would be among the people who receive your word for that which it is, the very word of God. Father, may your word work its work in our lives, in our hearts. By your word, have your way with us, we pray, Father. Make us more like Jesus. Make us your obedient servants. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 10, starting at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Amen. May God bless that word to us. He was crucified and he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. This is where all of our Christian faith comes to its centre point, its high point, its crucible. Think of all the words you can as you try and get a grip on the importance of what we have just read. Our Saviour died, yet even so, our Saviour is a living Saviour. You won't go anywhere in the world and find his burial place. You won't go anywhere in the world and find his remains. You may find an empty tomb, but even by now, or by now I should say it that way, you've got no way of knowing for sure that you found the correct empty tomb. You're just not going to find his body. Our Saviour died, and yet he lives. He lives. He has overcome death. Death was instituted by God. God created the world. The world was very good. God blessed the world with life. God created man. The man was very good. He created the woman. The woman was very good. They were alive. They were living. And God told them to fill the earth with the image of God. They sinned. And God had instituted in his relationship with them, which I consider to have been a covenant relationship. It's called the covenant of works. The penalty for sin would be death. And so they sinned. And from the moment they sinned, they were dying, and dying, they surely died. They came to their death. Death was instituted by God as a judgment for sin. It wasn't there in the original creation as it was. God finished the work of creation at 6 days, and death was not part of that work of creation. We could say that the law of death, the provision for death, was indeed a part of his original creation. Well, the man was told that he shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in doing so, he will activate or enable that provision of death. But death was not part of God's original creation. Yet God instituted death and the problem for humanity from that day on is that dying, we die. Dying, we die. You could say we're born dying. It's very sad but true that in many cases infants die. Some are born, stillborn. For a while the babe lived and then it died. Dying, we shall die. Isn't it interesting in the world today at the moment, you know, economies have been stopped, jobs have been lost, all sorts of things have been done. For what purpose? Ultimately, the purpose for doing these things, and I'm speaking of the COVID-19 crisis, ultimately the purpose, if you ask any of those who took the decisions, they would say the purpose is to save lives. We know what they mean, but we also know that they haven't saved a single life. What they hope to have done is to have deferred or pushed back the day of death for many people. Because the death rate is really easy to explain. The death rate is one for one. Every person who's alive will at some point in time be a person who is dead. It's a one for one correlation. We are alive. And my friends, in a manner of speaking, even as we live, we are dying, you young fellows, even as you live in your youth. You are dying. Every day draws you closer to it. Though you feel at this moment young and healthy, and the thought doesn't often occur to you, and you think to yourself, I'm healthy, nothing's ever going to go wrong, I'm going to live for ages and ages. Well, for one, I don't mean to be morbid, but I tell you that God has not promised you that. He has not promised you that. He has not promised you that you'll live to 80, 90 or 100 years old. He hasn't made that promise to any of us. The scripture tells us that the average lifespan will be around about 70 years. But there's no promise that any particular individual is going to get there. So even as you are young, I'm telling you, you're mortal. And that the way you leave this world is, well, there's two ways. There's either the possibility that Jesus will return. He will return to gather his own, and his own will go to him. Those blessed ones will not die. They will not die in the body. They will be transformed and made like Christ. But the genuine expectation of all humanity, because let's face it, only one generation is going to have that blessing. Only one generation of Christians at one time in history will have the blessing of not passing through death. The genuine expectation and certain knowledge of all Christians should be that we will leave this earth through dying. We will die. Dying, we will die. God instituted death. All of humanity has come under the curse of death because all of humanity was in Adam when Adam fell. How does that work? Well, you know, I'm explaining this largely for the benefit once again of you younger guys because I know we've covered this ground many a time, but let's cover it again. How does that work? Well, Adam in the garden acted on behalf of all humanity. He was at the head of all who would come from him. Think of it this way. When your dad is driving a car and you're in the car, he is acting on your behalf. Where he turns the car, there it goes. When he accelerates, the car accelerates. You're with him. He's acting on your behalf. Everything that he does whilst he's driving the car with you guys in the car, he's doing on your behalf. He takes you to where he wants to take you. He gets you out of the car when he wants you out of the car. As a car driver in your family, I'll give you the theological term, your dad is your federal head. He's your federal head. Now go back to Adam. Adam is the federal head of all humanity. He is our federal head. He's the father of all humanity in the worldly sense. He drove the car. And though we were not yet born, even so, Scripture tells us that we were with him. We were in him. We were in our original father, Adam. And he drove the car. You could think of it this way. He drove it off the cliff. And there we went with him. And so we die. As he died, we died. You say, the wages of sin is death, and that's correct. Our own sins confer upon us the death penalty, but our own sins are actually confirming, the nature that we had when we were born, because we were born in Adam, and Adam died. We were born in Adam, and Adam died as a result of sin. And so, it becomes incredibly important that our Saviour died and that our Saviour now lives. He died and yet he lives. He died and he was resurrected. He was resurrected to life. God did not overcome death by simply saying, let no one die. He did not overcome death by saying, you know what, I've changed my mind. The wages of sin are no longer death. The wages of sin will sometimes be death and sometimes not be death. I'm going to arbitrarily change it. That's not the way God did it. God overcame death through the person of his eternally begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in and of himself in his divine nature, truly God. God overcame death by becoming incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth and passing through death. He overcomes death. He overcomes his ordained penalty for sin by dying, though he himself committed no sin in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of David. He died as though he were a sinner, and on the third day he was raised to life because death had no hold on him, for he had no sin of which he was guilty. Jesus is righteous, holy, innocent. He's the Lamb without spot or blemish. We sing a song, death could not hold him down. Death could not hold him down. He rose from the grave on the third day. And so the wages of sin have been paid for all who are in Christ, because Christ is also a federal head. He's a federal head. He does on behalf of his people things. He works on behalf of his people. He decides on behalf of his people. He goes to certain places on behalf of his people. He suffers things on behalf of his people. He is victorious on behalf of his people. And so, those who have faith in Jesus exchange their federal head. You get a different federal head. We're born naturally into Adam. The driver of the car is Adam. We're born into Adam and he is our federal head naturally from birth. But to be saved is to be born again. It's to be made regenerate. It's to be given life by God, the Holy Spirit. It's to have your heart open to the truth of the gospel. It's to be convicted of your sins and to put your faith in Jesus, seeking the forgiveness of your sins. And when that happens, by nature, by virtue of the regenerating grace of God, this new birth that he gives you comes with a whole new federal head, and his name is Jesus. And what he does on our behalf. And he, to use that illustration of driving the car, he has now not driven the car over the cliff, he's driven the car all the way into the throne room of heaven. all the way to where man ought first have gone. The Apostle Paul in Romans says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. All. You see, Adam fell short of the glory of God. In a way, it's not profitable to speak of what ifs in the scripture. All right, because everything has happened according to God's will. But the what if that I'm thinking of here is, if Adam had have passed his probationary testing, he would have ended up where Jesus now is, enthroned at the right hand of God. That's what the plan of God was. He would not have fallen short of the glory of God. He would have been glorified and placed at the right hand of God. That's the what if. But he sinned. And so mankind never arrived where God wanted mankind to arrive. Jesus being the federal head of all who have faith, of all who are in Christ, of all who are saved, he's driving us, he's taking us, he's carrying us into the very presence of God, right into the very throne room of God. And so, though we by sin fell short of the glory of God, by grace we've been gifted with life and the glory of God. We've been brought into the very presence of God as God's transformed children through our federal head, the Lord Jesus Christ. So why then is the resurrection so important? Well, there it is, isn't it? You see, that which has happened to our federal head is that which will happen to us. Though we die, yet shall we live. What did Jesus say in John chapter 11? At the resurrection of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus has been resurrected. And so we who are in Christ are partakers of resurrection life even now. Even though we're still dying, and even though I'm going to leave this world by dying unless the Lord returns first, even so, I am a partaker of the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life is the gift of God given to his people upon their regeneration, upon faith, upon coming to life in Christ. You are given the gift of eternal life. We have it now. We have it now. We have treasure. The Apostle Paul uses this picture in 2 Corinthians. We have treasure in jars or pots of clay. In jars or pots of clay. And so the resurrection is that which we as Christians rejoice in. We rejoice in this. We rejoice in God's goodness to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We rejoice in the fact that death has been defeated and put on public display as a defeated enemy. Death has been brought down. Jesus overcame death by the power of God. Death has been defeated. And we as Christians, we don't have the choice to say, I believe in the resurrection or I don't believe in the resurrection. That's not an option. If you are a Christian, you are in Christ. Christ has been raised from the dead, and God has told you this. You don't get to call yourself a Christian and at the same time say, well, I don't believe Jesus was raised from the dead. It was just spiritual resurrection. His disciples were filled with hope, and they convinced themselves that they saw Jesus after his crucifixion and burial. They convinced themselves that they saw him alive, and that blessed hope made them happy, and they lived fulfilled and happy lives from that moment on. Don't talk such stupid nonsense. Lives aren't transformed through imaginary wishing. Many people had imaginary friends when they were little children. Tell me, my friends, did your imaginary friend transform your life? Your imaginary friend might have gotten you through a day. Your imaginary friend might have helped you one day when you were sad. It might have helped you to sort of, you know, get through that hour of sadness. But did your imaginary friend change your life? Did your imaginary friend give you the courage to face death? Did your imaginary friend transform you? Hoping in the help of an imaginary friend is not Christianity. Our Saviour is risen. He lives. He lives. He rules. He reigns. He is over all. He is at the right hand of God. He is King. He is the risen King. He is the Lamb who was slain. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If death has not been defeated, we're wasting our time. The importance of the resurrection is that when we look to our resurrected Lord Jesus, we understand that God's promise is that his resurrection is our resurrection. His glory in heaven is our hope of glory in heaven. His completion, perfection, as Jesus, the Son of David, Jesus of Nazareth. His human perfection as the resurrected Son of God is our hope of human perfection as the resurrected Son of God. And so, my friends, we don't get options here. Christians understand something, that on the third day Jesus was raised. That's it. We don't get to talk about this in any other way, shape or form. Jesus was raised from the dead. His human nature, his body, that man, Jesus of Nazareth, he was literally killed and he truly laid stony cold dead in the grave. The heart was not beating, the lungs were not working, the brain was not active, he was dead. And on the third day, he was raised to life, literally, bodily, completely. Now the heart is beating, now the lungs are breathing, now the brain is active. John, we will see, the Lord willing, as we move on towards the end of the gospel, John wants us to understand something. This Jesus who was resurrected, he was a real man. He wants us to understand that it was truly, genuinely a physical resurrection. Why do you think John lays so much importance on the fact that Jesus turned up and had a couple of meals with them? What's he saying? Well, have you ever sat down and had a meal with an inanimate ghost, with an unbodied spirit? If you think you have, talk to me afterwards, because you haven't, I'm telling you now. All right? Real people sit at real tables and eat real food. And John wants us to know that Jesus was really, bodily, physically resurrected. And he ate food. And he did the things that real, physically resurrected people would do. So let's get down into and look at our passage. Now, on the first day of the week, John chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Okay, there's a few things to consider here. First of all, I answer those who criticize this section of the Gospel of John, and criticize actually this section of the Synoptic Gospels where it speaks of the resurrection of Jesus. They say, these things aren't the same. John speaks only of one woman. Mark speaks of more than one woman. Luke speaks of three women. How can this be? Answer, if Mary Magdalene were one of those three, she was most certainly at the tomb. The authors of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they weren't writing what we would call modern history. You know, if you read a modern biography or if you read modern history, at the moment I'm a bit of a naval warfare tragic. And at the moment I'm reading the history of a Royal Navy ship that was active in World War II called the HMS Sheffield. That history that I'm reading contains extracts from the ship's logs. It contains extracts from the diaries of various people who served on the ship through those years. It contains compass readings, dates, weather conditions, temperatures. It contains all types of details. It's a modern history. The author has gone looking for sources. He has found the sources. He's collated the sources. He's not actually trying to teach theological truth. That's not his aim. His aim is that anyone who reads his book will understand that there was a ship, it was a light cruiser, it was called the HMS Sheffield, it was active in World War II, and they will understand what it is that that ship did during that war. That's it. For someone who's got a nerdy little pet interest like me, which is naval warfare, to me this is fascinating reading, I love it. He's not teaching theological truth. John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, none of them were writing a biography. None of them were writing the type of history that we would expect in the modern day. Their main aim in the writing of their Gospels is to teach theological truth, to give us the facts that we need to hang our faith upon, as it were, to believe in Jesus and so to be saved. And a better way to think of it with regards to the Gospel writers is that they had at their fingertips 1,000 different facts. And they took from those facts the ones that they felt best communicated the truth that they wanted to communicate. And they simply left others behind. Another way to think of it is, imagine a person saw a four-car accident, but in their recounting of the accident, they speak only about the red car. That's the one that caught their eye. They were watching the red car. The red car was doing 110 miles per hour. The red car crossed the centre line. The red car rolled 15 times out in the paddock. What happened to the blue car? I don't know. I was watching the red car. They're not telling lies, are they? If their testimony doesn't tell you anything about the other three cars, they're not telling lies. They're telling you the thing which most has caught their attention. You could think of the Gospels also in that way. No one's telling a lie. The truth is that the same people who criticise the Bible, saying that the Gospels at these points do not agree, are those who would, if they did agree, would say they only agree because the authors colluded, conspired, and put together a false narrative. They would reject it one way or they would reject it the other. We're dealing with the Gospel of John. At this moment, John is dealing with one person, Mary Magdalene. Note that Mary says, looking towards the end of verse 2, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we, plural, we do not know where they have laid him. So Mary's own words there suggest that there was more than one person with her when they found the empty tomb. But John has zeroed in onto Mary. They came to the tomb early. They saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Why? Why was the stone removed? Later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus appears in a room that was already locked. The resurrected Jesus doesn't need the stone removed. So that we, people like you and me, the believers throughout all the ages, so that we can understand now through the eyes of those who were there what it is that God wanted them to see. The stone wasn't moved for the benefit of Jesus. The stone was moved for the benefit of them and through them, us. What's God saying? Look what I've done. And it's not hidden. And it's not behind a rock. Look what I've done. In another part of the Bible, it says these things were not done in a corner. God's saying, I haven't done this in a corner. Look what I've done. Get there and put your head into the tomb and look what I've done. We do not know where they have laid him. Isn't that interesting? What does that mean? At this point in time, no one's expecting the resurrected Jesus, though Jesus had told them that he would be raised on the third day. He'd told them that he would be raised by the Father. He had told them that he himself had authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. He told them again and again and again. But they know that Jesus was dead, and in their experience, dead is dead. You don't come back to life once you're dead. Dead is a permanent state. They've taken their Lord from the tomb and we don't know where they have laid him. So Peter, and we'll assume this is Peter and John. John never refers to himself by name. He's the other disciple. He's the beloved disciple. So Peter went out with the others, looking at verse 3, with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. John wants you to know something. When it comes to speed across the ground, he's faster than Peter. Why? I don't know. Other than the fact that he wants you to know that, hey, you put Peter and I in a 100-yard race, I'm telling you, I get to the other end before Peter. That's it. I can run. That's what John's telling us there. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, so this is John, stoops to look in. He saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. So John's beaten Peter to the tomb. He's gotten there. He's gone, the stone has been moved. And it's empty. But the grave clothes are there. My friends, if the body was stolen, why would you unwrap the body from out of the grave clothes? You're supposed to think about this. That's why the details are there. If you were, for example, of the Jewish Sanhedrin, and you wanted to take the body and put it on public display, would you neatly leave the grave clothes behind? You'd just grab the body and run, wouldn't you? Get it somewhere else and do with it where you were. He saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there. So poor old Peter, he arrives a bit later, blowing pretty hard from trying to keep up with John. But Peter, as always, is willing to blunder in. He's willing to charge in. Remember, it's Peter who was the one who was never, ever going to deny the Lord. It's Peter who was the one who just had to be in the courtyard whilst Jesus was undergoing the kangaroo court trial at the hands of the Sanhedrin. He had to be there. He had to charge in. Well, some things never change. Peter's the one who charges in. He gets there. Following him, he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. They want you to notice that. Notice this, they're saying. Somebody went to the trouble of carefully removing the cloth that was over the head of the body, and they folded it, and they put that in a place by itself. It's a tiny little detail. You think, can it be important? Well, it is in a way. Grave robbers don't do things neatly and carefully. They grab the body and they run. Someone took the time to neatly, carefully place that cloth there, folded, for everyone to see. Remember, this is for everyone to see. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, so John's back to speaking about himself, also went in, and he saw and believed. What did he believe? He believed that Jesus was no longer dead. He went in and he saw and he believed. He doesn't believe that the body's been stolen. He doesn't believe that there's been any underhanded activity. He believes that Jesus is not dead. He saw and believed. But then John puts this really interesting statement here in verse 9, and next time we're at the Gospel of John, we're going to be looking just here at verse 9. Okay, it's next time we're at the Gospel of John will be John chapter 20, verse 9. For as yet, says John, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. John has seen the evidence. The tomb has been opened, the grave clothes have been taken off, the head cloth has been folded and laid in a separate spot. And John believes that Jesus is not dead. He knows that. He knows that. He's not dead. But what he's telling us is, but as yet, he said, I haven't got the handle on the scripture at this moment in my life. I know that something has happened, but as yet, I don't understand the scripture, or I did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. As I said, that's the subject of the next sermon. What scriptures would he be talking about, and how are we to understand them? It's possible, Christian, to believe many things and yet not actually understand the scripture concerning what it is that you believe. Many people are converted, have a good, sound, saving faith in Jesus Christ, and yet when it comes to the scripture, they have not yet mastered or understood anything of the scripture. I think personally of myself, I was converted reading the scriptures. I was converted at Psalm 91. Now, I remember reading through the Gospel of John, first time I ever read it. I remember reading through John chapter 6, and there I was told that it was the Father who drew people to Jesus, and that all who were drawn to Jesus would by no means cast them away. I honestly took that to mean that I had been saved by the drawing of the Father. The Father had drawn me to Jesus. Jesus had by no means cast me off. I had been given the gift of life. I didn't understand that meant I was falling into a particular theological camp or a particular theological point of view at that moment. I had no idea. If you had said to me, are you Reformed? I would have said, what does it mean? Are you a Calvinist? What does it mean? No idea. Do you believe in the doctrines of grace? Never heard of them? I read the scriptures. I couldn't have defended any such thing. I couldn't have taken you through one passage or another of the Bible. I had no idea of any of those things, no understanding of any of those things. I knew that I was saved because God saved me. In the Pilgrim's Progress, the pilgrim carries his burden well past the wicket gate at the head of the way. He goes through the slough of despondency, the conviction of sin. He realizes how dirty he is and how desperately he needs to be cleansed. He gets to the gate. He knocks at the gate. At the gate, he meets the Lord. The Lord opens the gate. The Lord brings him into the way. The Lord sets him upon the way. The Lord speaks to him. And yet, Christian still carries the burden of sin. Hasn't understood something. He doesn't understand yet. He doesn't understand that in Christ, his sins have been taken away. And in that story, sometime later, Christian gets to the place of the cross. And upon the cross, he sees one dying. And Bunyan says he looked upon it and he pondered. And the burden of sin that was upon his back, it fell off. And it rolled into a hole in the ground and disappeared, never to be seen again. You see, in Bunyan's story of the life of Christian had been converted sometime quite well before that. He was well and truly in his Christian life and on his way before he understood that his sins had been crucified in Christ, that the wages of death had been paid by Christ upon the cross. He'd travelled a fair way along the way. He hadn't understood the scriptures concerning those things. So that's what John's saying about himself. I believed. I knew that Jesus was raised from the dead. It had happened before my very eyes, as it were. I couldn't deny it, but I couldn't understand the scriptures. I couldn't tell you which scriptures required this, spoke of this, predicted this. I didn't understand that, but this I knew, that Jesus had been raised, that he was alive, that having once died, he was now alive. John then says, chapter 20, verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. So, my friends, the disciples go back to their homes. What's he telling us? Well, as yet, the great change, it's beginning to happen, and it has not happened. You've got the light of dawn, but you haven't got the full light of day. The full light of day is when the disciples have the Holy Spirit poured out upon them, and Peter starts to preach the gospel to all and sundry. You've got the bare bones of the gospel. But as yet, they went back to their homes. The Spirit had not been poured out upon the church. The day will come. John wants us to know the day will come. But right now, not having understood the scripture, not having received the enlightenment that Jesus is going to give them, Jesus spends with his disciples, we're told in another place in the Bible, he spends 40 days with his disciples from his resurrection to his ascension. 40 days. 40 days in the Bible college of Jesus, being taught the scriptures, having the scriptures explained to them so that they can understand why it was that he had to suffer, that he had to die, that he had to be buried, why he was raised from the dead. 40 days of understanding the fulfillment of the promises of God. The best Bible college that this earth ever saw. That's what they got. The best seminary education that this earth could ever offer. That's what they got. 40 days of learning the scriptures. 40 days of learning what they mean. My friends, we're going to go back to our homes at the end of this service. But let's not forget something. The Spirit has been poured out upon the church. We don't have the excuse to say as yet we do not understand the scriptures. We can't honestly say that. We've been given the scriptures under a bright light. God has spoken to his people from the scriptures. God has spoken to his people from the scriptures by the power of his Holy Spirit. My friends, we're going to go back to our homes, but let's not stop there. We'll sleep in our homes, we'll live in the homes that God has given us. But the disciples went out into the world. They received the Holy Spirit. They received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They received the opening of the scriptures, and they went out into the world. We've got to go out into the world. God actually sends us out into the world. Go out into the world, making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them all the things that I have commanded. We go out into the world. When? I'm not a missionary. I'm not a pastor, I'm not a minister, I'm not an appointed evangelist. When do you go to work? My friend, you're out in the world. Everyone you meet, you're out in the world. Do you play a sport? You're out in the world. You've been sent out into the world. Everything that God calls us to do, we're out into the world. We've been sent out into the world. We'll go back to our homes night by night. Not everyone's called to be an apostle and roam the world preaching the gospel. Not everyone's called to be a missionary and go to foreign parts preaching the gospel. Not everyone's called to be a pastor. Yet, everyone is sent out into the world in one way, shape or another, one way, form or another. We go home every night, but even so, my friends, we've been sent out into the world. The scriptures have been opened up to us. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's not waste that which God gives us. How many parables did Jesus give of an investment being made and a return being expected? The parable of the talents, for example. An investment was made, a return was expected. My friends, the expected return is our personal obedience as servants of God in the preaching of the gospel. We're sent out into the world. We're not sent to our homes. We go to our homes to rest. Our homes are not our lives. Jesus is our life. His name should be upon our lips. His gospel should be in our conversation. The word of God should be filling our heart, just waiting to spill over. I've mentioned John Bunyan. Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon once said of Bunyan, if you pricked his skin, he'd bleed the Bible. He'd bleed Bible verses. That's what we should be. When we go out into the world and the world pricks our skin, we should be bleeding Bible verses. Sharing the good news. Sharing the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's not be cowards. Let's pray that God grants us opportunity. And let's pray that God gives us the courage to take every opportunity. Please join me in prayer. Now, Father in heaven, We thank you and we praise you that Jesus has been raised from the dead and that he rules at the right hand of the Father on high. We thank you and we praise you that the wages of sin, which are death, have been paid out in full upon him. As it were, we could say that all of our sins have been paid for in double, that we might have life through Jesus Christ our Lord, that we might receive the blessing and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that we may be your people in this earth, sent out into the world with the gospel upon our lips. Father, we pray that you would give us opportunity to share the good news, and we pray, Father, that you would give us the courage to take every opportunity. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.